Revelation is not scripture that I preach or I have heard preached very often. Revelation is, it's a bit daunting for us, I think. We don't understand it. It's full of symbolism and projection, and it's hard for us to get our minds around. So rather than dig in and study it and learn about it, we just kind of hold it at arm's length a little. That's scary stuff there in Revelation. On top of that, there are understandings of Revelation that just aren't accurate, if you will, where the scripture is concerned, and where so there are different understandings of it as well. So we just kind of don't go to a Revelation very often. The book is apocalyptic in style, which by biblical terms means doesn't necessarily mean the end of the world or end times writing. That's the secular definition of apocalyptic, but the biblical definition of apocalyptic is a bit broader. I won't say that word too many more times, so I won't trip on it. But according to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, apocalyptic is defined as follows: a type of biblical literature that emphasizes the lifting of the veil between heaven and earth and the revelation of God and his plan for the world. Apocalyptic writings are marked by distinctive literary features, particularly prediction of of future events and accounts of visionary experiences or journeys to heaven, often involving vivid symbolism. Lots of symbolism. The book of Daniel is much the same. In fact, some of what you read in Daniel, you hear echoed in Revelation. I took an entire semester of Daniel and other apocalyptic writings pre-Christ when I was in seminary. God help me. Lord, it was a long semester. The details of apocalyptic writing are often difficult to understand because they are symbolic of things that were present in ancient culture, things that we don't have access to in modern culture. I mean, not only do we have to navigate the symbolism, but the symbols that are present are things that we don't have any reference to. There's a great dragon with seven heads in Revelation, right? I mean, if you read Revelation, a great dragon with seven heads. Those seven heads with seven crowns are symbolic of seven nations that oppose Israel and their leaders. John couldn't speak directly of those leaders and their nations because he'd have been killed. So he has these seven heads and seven, with this dragon with seven heads and seven crowns that are present in Revelation. The elders in verse 11, one of the 24 elders is referred to in verse 11, and they represent 12 tribes of Israel of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and therefore represent all of the redeemed of God for all time. One of the 24 elders. The four living creatures are representative of four attributes or qualities of God. They are not real animals, but rather animals that represent the characteristics of God in that culture. The lion is representative of God's majesty and power. The ox represents faithfulness. The man represents intelligence. And the eagle represents sovereignty of God, the lordship of God. Right, these four living creatures stand guard with God in John's vision of heaven. When the imagery of Revelation is better understood, the writing becomes a bit less intimidating, and the scenes that are painted are a little less frightening for us. Adding to this scene, we have throngs of people in white robes shouting praises and thanksgiving to God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Praise and glory and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Throngs of people in white robes. You can all, if you close your eyes, you can almost hear the choruses of sound coming from these people dressed in white. This, for me, I think, is where the idea that when we pass from this life into the next, we rest from our labor, we will have nothing more to do than praise God, to join the choirs in heaven in their unending hymns of praise. We sometimes make jest or make jokes about what heaven will be like and the things that we will do when we get there. We talk about it in common language. We exaggerate the things that we enjoy on this earth because we don't know what it'll be like to be in heaven. So golfers, for instance, will imagine out loud never missing another fairway. Right? Or never missing another 4-foot putt. I know the laughter comes from folks who've done that lots of times. Right? For people who enjoy fishing, maybe they'll imagine sitting on the boat on the lake and spending all day, every day on the lake catching fish at will and releasing them so they can catch them again. For runners, maybe they run long races without getting tired. They can run marathons and be ready to go the next day, and it feels the exhilaration of running just never stops in heaven. For quilters, maybe there are endless rows and bolts of the most gorgeous fabric you could ever imagine just at your fingertips to do whatever with you will. For weavers, for knitters, we imagine what heaven will be like through the lens of our own experience on earth. The point of imagining heaven here is that we are imagining being able to do the things that we enjoy most on earth as much as we want to in heaven. But here in John's vision, there are throngs of people doing the thing that people were ultimately created to do, and that is worship God. These people are standing before God in white robes afforded them by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, righteous before the Lord, and they are raising their hands and their voices in endless praise, and it simply does not get any better than that. Amen? I can't wait till I don't have to think about 4-foot putts. When the only thing that I want to do is raise my hands and heart and voice to heaven and sing shouts of praises and thanksgiving to God for all with which God has done in my life. The closest thing to this experience that I have had on this earth is standing at a concert or a conference, raising voices together in praise of God to songs so familiar that they transcend the notes and the lyrics. Have you been there? You know, I've been to youth conferences and things where the praise band is going on the stage and you got 6,000 people in an arena and everybody knows the words and the songs are just carrying their voices to heaven and you feel swept up in the music and you don't care what the words are. It doesn't matter. Roshan and I once attended a Selah concert in Holland or Muskegon or a big church on the west side of the state, and I can't remember which city, it doesn't really matter. But at the end of the concert, the group begins a sing-along to Great is Thy Faithfulness. With 3,000 people who were there hearing the concert. Selah started the song, and then they invited the audience to begin to sing along with them, and then they led us in the chorus over and over again. We just sang the chorus again and again. 3,000 people lifting their voices, and great is thy faithfulness. And the song went on and on, and my eyes were closed, and my hands were up, and I'm just singing the song. And when the sound of the chorus faded and my eyes opened, the performers were gone. They had just left the stage. No applause, no accolades, no nothing. Silence fell over the room for just a moment, and then the applause began to raise, right? And the applause had nothing to do with Selah. People were praising God. That's what I think it must feel like to be a part of this great chorus, this great crowd in heaven. And I can't wait. I'm not in a hurry, but I can't wait. Today we are celebrating the fact that all those who have gone before us have been afforded the promises of heaven here in Revelation. The offer is universal. People we have loved and lost have transitioned from this life into the next and are now standing before God, joining in this unending hymn of praise and enjoying all that heaven has to offer. They are before the throne of God and serving God day and night in God's temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you hear the promise? Do you receive it with hope? This, folks, is our eternal hope. These are the promises of eternity in heaven, and this is the restoration of the paradise that God intended for us when he created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We are given glimpses of this kind of paradise while we are yet here on this earth. Short glimpses, moments. For me, they have come in the serenity of standing alone on a mountain pass overlooking the grandeur of God's great creation. And, as I described before, standing and singing with a crowd of people, raising voices of praise to God. These moments have transcended time and space for me. My experiences of heaven on earth are both personal and intimate, and at the same time collective and communal. It seems the most powerful worship experiences that I've had have come not when people around me are sharing an experience necessarily, but when we are all experiencing the same kind of intimate connection with God at the same time. There are these, seems like you just connect with God, and the person next to you connects with God, and the person next to them connects with God, and then the energy begins to flow this way and this way, and it's amazing. We're caught up in the same experience, but experiencing deep personal closeness with God that fills the space around us with gratitude and intimacy, and we are swept up with God individually all at the same time. When we are in Christ and have the opportunity to experience this kind of closeness on this side of heaven, we are somehow sharing the beauty of eternal life with those who have gone before us. Swept up in worship, I am not hungry or thirsty. I am not concerned with my personal comfort. Pain and grief are erased, and the only tears present are those of joy. This kind of experience cannot be manufactured. It happens naturally and probably comes in different settings for all of us. We're all different people. But the kind of closeness with God that for me transcends time and space is possible each time I am invited to participate in Holy Communion. In communion, we are invited to literally commune with Christ by breaking bread, by sharing the cup the way Christ did with the disciples in the upper room, and by sharing the experience with each other. We are asked first to offer the things that separate us from God at the cross so that we exchange them for God's great grace. In the United Methodist tradition, there is no instruction necessary to take Holy Communion. We leave that up to the Holy Spirit. By virtue of your presence today, when we break bread together, you're invited to participate with us, and all it's asked of any of us is that we offer God the opportunity to remove the things that separate us from God, the sin in our lives, the broken relationships And we trust that at God's promise, God removes those, makes us fit and ready to receive communion, robed in white robes, even for a moment. Because we ask God to make it so. In Holy Communion, we are, in essence, invited to join the crowd of heaven each time we participate. I don't know about you, but I am comforted to know that even for a moment, I can stand with those I have loved and lost in the presence of God on this side of heaven until I can stand together with them for all eternity. I can experience eternal life here on this earth when I commune with Christ at Holy Communion.